Welcome to our Easter service. It's good to have you. If you're joining us online, we're so glad that you're here with us. If you're visiting, so nice that you would take time out of your schedule and your holiday to come and celebrate with us. Our message this morning comes from Mark chapter 16, verses 1 to 14. I'm asking Laura Duran if she would come and she would read the text before we get into the word this morning. There you go.
Good morning, church. Mark 16 reads as, Saturday evening, when the Sabbath ended, Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James, and Salome went out and purchased burial spices so they could anoint Jesus' body. Very early on Sunday morning, just as sunrise, they went to the tomb. On the way there, they were asking each other, who will roll away the stone for us from the entrance of the tomb? But as they arrived, they looked up and saw that the stone, which was very large, had already been rolled aside. When they entered the tomb, they saw a young man clothed in a white robe sitting on the right side. The women were shocked, but the angel said, don't be alarmed. You are looking for Jesus of Nazareth, who was crucified. He isn't here. He is risen from the dead. Look, this is where his body laid. Now go and tell his disciples, including Peter, that Jesus is going ahead of you to Galilee. You will see him there, just as he told you before he died. The woman fled from the tomb, trembling and bewildered, as they said nothing to anyone because they were too frightened. After Jesus rose from the dead early on Sunday morning, the first person who saw him was Mary Magdalene, the woman from whom he had cast out seven demons. She went to the disciples, who were grieving and weeping, and told them what had happened. But when she told them that Jesus was alive and she had seen him, they didn't believe her. Afterward, he appeared in a different form to two of his followers who were walking from Jerusalem into the country. They rushed back to tell the others, but no one believed them. Still, later he appeared to the 11 disciples as they were eating together. He rebuked them for their stubborn unbelief because they refused to believe those who had seen him after he had been raised from the dead.
Thank you so much. Psalm 30, verse 11. You have turned my mourning into joyful dancing. You have taken away my clothes of mourning and clothed me instead in joy. Thursday, Jesus was betrayed and arrested. Friday, he went through a mock trial and was hung on a cross, died, and buried. Saturday was silent, sorrow-filled day. It's now Sunday. It's Sunday. Another long day for the first century followers of Jesus, a day that's filled with fear and sadness, questions, doubts, and an unbelievable heavy weight of loss. Mark does such an excellent job in his biography of Jesus in giving us a sense of the roller coaster of emotion that makes up the last many weeks of Jesus' ministry. There have been some incredible mind-bending ups and some heart-crushing downs throughout this story. But on the hill, it's called Golgotha, where Jesus died at 3 p.m. Friday, where the earth went black and the curtain in the temple was torn in two from the very top to its bottom. That was the lowest. That was the darkest, most dismal point for every one of them. And it's Sunday now, and things have not gotten any better in the hours leading up to this morning. In 1 week, they had gone from entering into the capital to the loud, cheering crowd, declaring in their excitement and anticipation of better days ahead for the nation, to Thursday night, where the crowd is outside of Herod's palace and screaming, chanting, crucify him. Release the terrorist Barabbas and crucify Jesus. Not only had they watched as a dear friend had died, a friend that had transformed each one of their lives in stories, given them reason to hope for a brighter future, for a better life. But when Jesus died, so had their hope. They had pinned their entire futures on him. They had left their old lives behind in order that they could travel with him, be with him, listen to him, be loved by him. And now he's buried in a tomb a short distance away, and they are locked in a room hidden and hoping that the religious and political leadership doesn't come after them as well, attempting to silence their voice like they had silenced his. Perhaps the most difficult part of the last 72 hours is the confusion that arises out of all of the unanswered questions. How had they missed the signs that must have been present, but they didn't see them? How had they been so naive as to believe that there was such a thing as hope? Corruption was everywhere. It was deeply entrenched in the culture, in the politics, in the religion. How did they believe that they could overthrow the establishment and usher in the kingdom of God? We pick up the story at the end of the Sabbath day. Sabbath starts at dusk on Friday and goes to sunset on Saturday. I can't tell you how worried I am about you sitting in the front row, but I worked really hard to make sure I did it right. During that holy day of rest and remembrance, nothing could be done with the body of Jesus. It was unlawful. And so some of the women, as Sabbath concludes, went to purchase aromatic oils and burial spices so that they could finish the preparation of Jesus' body for the grave. Mark records in the previous chapter that these same women who had been followers of Jesus, who had cared for him while he was in Galilee, had come with him to Jerusalem for the Passover. And these women had watched on Friday afternoon as he had died. And then as Joseph from Arimathea had gone and asked for the body, the permission to bury the body of Jesus, Joseph had gone to the cross and had taken with him a linen cloth with him to the cross and took the body down and wrapped it in the cloth and put it, the body, in a tomb that had been carved out of stone. And then for safety reasons, Joseph had a big stone rolled in front of the doorway to keep the body safe and secure. The women had been there. They had watched it all as from a distance as it all took place, all took part. These women knew where the grave was. They knew about the stone, and they were aware that the full customary preparation of the body had not yet been completed. They were determined that they would carry out the last act of love and devotion in honor of Jesus. They would take the body and they would wrap it in cloth and apply a thick mixture of spices and oils over the body to counteract both the odor of decay and as a symbolic expression of loving devotion. Embalming was not a Jewish tradition. And Mark carries out two very important objectives in telling the story. The first is that having heard the story told so many times by his mentor Peter, John Mark repeats every detail carefully. He's an in-between generation. He is taking the story from people who had told him, people who had been there and had seen it and heard it firsthand and given it to him. And now he is retelling and giving the story away, that same story, to a third generation of believers. So Mark carefully points out that the women knew exactly where the tomb was. They had been there at dusk just the day before last. He also points out that now there's enough light. It's dawn, and so they know that they have arrived at the right location. They're not lost in the dark. Those details are important to Mark as he anticipates the questions that his readers might ask. However, Mark captures the heart of Jesus in the telling of the story. Jesus wasn't consumed by numbers. There are no running commentaries of how many people gathered in Galilee or in Jerusalem or anywhere else that he went, how big the crowd was that he spoke to, or how many responded to the call to come follow him, or how many miracles and deliverances were carried out. Jesus was all about the individual. Jesus was all about the person. He knew the name. He knew the history as well as knew their destiny. And he wove his life, his presence in amongst their individual lives and stories. And so Mark is very careful to capture that. And it's not three no-name women who show up at the tomb. It's Mary from Magdala. It's the other Mary who was the mother of James the Younger. It's Salome. Women with a story. Women who have a name. A name that's known both in heaven and on earth in the heart of Jesus. Women who'd not only been captivated by the authority that Jesus had when he taught the scriptures, or awed by the miracle-working power that they had seen him do time after time as they traveled with him. But women that had experienced and encountered his grace and his love personally, in such a way that it had changed them, that had transformed their lives. Their story was intimately connected to his story. And Mark wants you to understand, wants me to understand as a reader, that Jesus knows your name. He is connected to your story, and that connection never comes to an end. His purpose is to connect with you. So these three women, having purchased the necessary supplies, the women get up early. John tells us in his gospel that they start out before sun rises on the day that they're going to make their trip to the tomb. Mark tells us that they arrive at dawn, and they are not anticipating a resurrected Christ. They're acting out of a sense of love and devotion. They're looking after the final details of preparing a friend for burial in his final resting place. That is their plan. They were also, as careful as they had been in looking after the details that were involved in such a deed, they had not overcome, they had not thought through every obstacle that awaits them at the grave. The day before, they saw as the stone, this massive stone, is rolled in front into a ditch to block access to the grave. They had seen that, and they knew that they couldn't manage to remove the stone on their own. They wondered, they talked about, how will we go in? How will we get in to do our work? They were also unaware of another detail that had taken place. On Saturday, the leading priests and Pharisees broke their own laws about Sabbath and went to talk business with Pilate. We remember they said that this deceiver once said while he was still alive that he will rise from the dead on the third day. So we are asking that you will seal the tomb with the official seal of your office. If the seal is broken, then we will know that his disciples have come. They've stolen the body in order to spread the lie that he has been raised from the dead. And that lie would be more disastrous than what we're dealing with right now. And so Pilate gives them his seal. He also gives them guards who would be posted at the tomb to protect it from any would-be thieves. And the women are unaware of that detail, but are concerned about getting into the burial chamber to carry out their work. And as they come up, the stone is so large that they realize as soon as they arrive that that very large stone has already been rolled aside. They wouldn't have been expecting the guards, but the guards are now gone. The stone is removed, and we can only imagine the fear, the questions, the worry that the women are wrestling with right at that moment. Slowly, cautiously, they inch closer and closer until they're at the entrance of the tomb, and eventually they have the courage to step through the door. There is inside that cave a small entranceway, and then the actual chamber where the body would be laid on either a stone shelf or table. In that entrance, they're surprised, they're shocked to find a young man sitting on the right side, presumably between the entrance and the burial shelf. And we're led to believe that because of his presence, his dress, and his speech, that he's an angelic messenger. That God, knowing these three women and knowing their hearts, that God the Father himself has arranged for them to be informed as to what has been occurring since the earthquake early this morning had occurred and the stone has been rolled away. The women are shocked. That's what Mark says, shock. The best English word that we have to describe the convergence of emotion and facts happening to these dedicated trio of women. They're overwhelmed by all that has occurred over these last several days. They're distressed that they've come to prepare the body of a dead man for burial, and there is a young, very much alive man in the place. They're alarmed because what they expected to find and what they actually find are worlds apart. There's so much that's going on in this highly unusual situation, such strong emotions that to describe the women as being shocked seems like an understatement, but it's the best English word that we have available to us to describe their state of mind. And Mark confirms the identity of the messenger as being an angel. I hope that you believe in angelic messengers. We're coming into a season right now where the importance of what God has to say to us has to be heard. A season where God spoke to the ancients of the Old Testament, to the saints of the New Testament, has things he now wants to say to you, to me, to us as a church. He has been, he will start speaking to this house and to this people through dreams and visions, through angelic messengers. I hope you believe. It's never the messenger that is important. I'm very aware of that this morning. It's never the messenger that's important. What is of concern is who sent the message, and what does that message carry? What is it that God wants us to be aware of? The focus here is, what has God got to say to these three women? The messenger has six bullet points that he quickly delivers. Ladies, don't allow fear or alarm to control your mind and interpret what has gone on here. Don't give in to fear. I know why you're here. You're looking for Jesus, the Jesus that comes out of Nazareth. You're here. You're at the right place. You haven't stumbled into the wrong tomb. And just to double confirm to you this truth, you were looking for the Jesus of Nazareth that was crucified the day before last. Again, you're at the right place. You just have come with an incorrect understanding of the facts and the circumstances. He's not dead. He's very much alive. He's risen. Look, if he were dead, this is where he would be laying. This is empty. He's risen. He's not here. In chapter 14 of John's gospel, Jesus says these words, "Let not your heart be troubled." In other words, refuse to be driven, refuse to be controlled by fear. Fear messes with the fundamentals of faith. When fear dominates the heart and the mind, you miss the important things and you get caught up in the minutiae. You get caught up in the irrelevant mess and you become confused and bewildered. And that perpetuates lies and misinformation. Don't let your hearts get controlled by fear. Jesus says, don't let your hearts be troubled. Instead, trust in God. And trust also in me. Watch for what I show you. Listen to what I have to say. Keep your eyes focused on me. Keep them off the circumstance and the chaos. And stay tuned to me. And I will make sure that you are getting the soul-calming, life-giving truth every time. Focus on me. The angel says he's not dead. He's very much alive. Those words would go on to become the very core of the gospel that is preached everywhere to everyone. For example, we could take Acts chapter 4, verse 10. Let me clearly state to all of you and to all the people of Israel that this man was healed by the powerful name of Jesus Christ, the Nazarene, the man you crucified, but whom God raised from the dead. It is the line in the sand. It is the door to salvation. You don't become a believer. You can't become a follower of Jesus until you wrestle through that truth. Jesus Christ, the man from Nazareth, the one crucified, but the one whom God has raised from the dead. Paul writes in Romans chapter 10, verse 9, if you openly declare that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you will be saved. There's no other prerequisites. Not church membership. Nothing. The whole story rests on this one truth. To declare that Jesus is Lord, and do you believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead? If so, then you are saved. You're here this morning. You're joining us online today. You've been looking for something more than what you've found so far. Somehow you've arrived at this service on this day, this resurrection morning, to hear that most important line of truth, the sentence that could change your life. People have been and are praying for you right now that God will make this so real today that you will say that you believe before we conclude our time together here this morning. Verse 7. Now go, angel speaking to the women, now go tell his disciples, including Peter, that Jesus is going ahead of you to Galilee. You will see him there just as he told you before he died. Mark is not like me. He says as much as he can in as few words as he can. He never throws in a word, a phrase, or a sentence into his narrative by accident or as a filler. His writing is lean, and every word has meaning and significance. And verse 7 is overflowing with importance. Remember, he's speaking to the three women. I have a task for you, he says. Ladies, I want you to go tell his disciples, tell the disciples of Jesus what you have seen, what you've heard here. Two things that you need to understand. The language doesn't just include the 11 apostles. But the true core of disciples, the believers that have been together since the crucifixion in that room locked away, the devotees, they tell them your experience. Give them your firsthand account of what you've seen, what you've heard, what you've experienced. The second thing is that you need to understand the message that God is sending to the world. By doing that, in Jewish law at the time, women were not considered to be reliable witnesses. And so they could not give testimony in a Jewish court of law. However, Jesus has no such rules in his kingdom. I was counting on you. You would have disappointed me, Olivia, if you hadn't have come. Okay? However, Jesus has no such rules in his kingdom. He appears first to women. First to women, and he tasks them with the important responsibility to go to the faithful and to shout, "Let not your hearts be troubled. Do not be afraid. He is not dead, he's alive." In his kingdom, there are not two levels of importance based on whether you are male or female. In Christ, there is neither male or female, free or slave. In the last days, I will pour out my spirit on all flesh, male and female. In the last days, your sons, your daughters will prophesy. The good and great things that God is doing and will do happen in the life of both men and women. In this house, the importance of women in ministry, in leadership, and women carrying authority is not questioned, but it is welcomed, embraced, and needed. We are just following the pattern of Jesus. Then the angel says, "I want you to tell his disciples, and especially include Peter." A very important inclusion. All of his disciples had deserted Jesus at the arrest and at the trial. All of his disciples had run away in fear. However, Peter, the one who swore up and down at the Last Supper that he would never leave Jesus, that he would be by his side, he would be true to the end of the age, it was Peter who went out. It was Peter who denied that he even knew Jesus. Not once, not twice, but three times. Very publicly. And very much to his own shame. And Jesus says, "Be sure to let Peter know that he's forgiven. That he's still included in the plan, in the purpose. He hasn't been kicked out of the band. Your history is not your disqualification. Your history is not your disqualification. Your failure, your sin, your struggles don't alienate you from Jesus. Your salvation is not based on what you do, good or bad." Paul says, "We all have sinned and come short of the standard that's set by God. Your salvation rests on two things. If you openly declare that Jesus is your Lord, and if you believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved." That's it. That's all. Don't let your history stop you from making the most important decision of your life today. Today. The angel continues to download information to these two women. Jesus is going to head out of Jerusalem and go back up to Galilee. Tell them, tell his disciples to start heading up that way. He will meet you there. That's an important piece of information. It shouldn't be a surprise to these folks because in Mark chapter 14, Jesus, for the third time in the book of Mark, in recent days, tells his followers that he's going to die, tells them these very specific and vital pieces of information. "After I have been raised from the dead, I will go ahead of you to Galilee and I will meet you there." He says it very clearly. They're all listening. They all heard it. They all recorded it. They're just not remembering it. You need to remember that Jesus, who's been aware of the plan and the purpose of God all along, told you before he died that he would be raised from the dead. He told you that. And that he would go ahead of you and meet you at your regular spot, your regular meeting spot in Galilee. This is all the information that is downloaded to the women, and they're to go back to tell the disciples. But it says that instead of going, the women fled from the tomb, trembling and bewildered. And they said nothing. They said nothing to anyone because they were too frightened. The word is used here as trembling and bewildered, and it's a word that's translated in other parts of Mark's story as absolutely terrified, frightened, afraid, overwhelmed with terrifying fear. Was what they had just experienced real? Were they so deep in grief that they were imagining, seeing, hearing things that were not even there? Who would believe us? Us women. For a time, they dared not say a thing for the fear that they would not be believed. Our faith has to be both obedient and confident and courageous. Faith has to be free from fear. These three women have just had a messenger sent by God with a word from God to speak to them, and they have experienced both the presence and the power of God, and they have been tasked with declaring that he is not dead, he lives. But fear. They fled. They were consumed with fear. They ran away from the truth. They reverted back to old ways. They were reduced to silence. And Mark is saying to both his Roman readers and to us here this morning, God is about to do some amazing, incredible, impossible things in this time. If you are going to be a part of what he is doing, if you are going to take up your role in this purpose, you cannot be held captive to fear. You cannot be led or held hostage to fear. It will make you run in the wrong direction. It will cause you to be confused where you were meant to be confident and wise. It will reduce you to be silent when you were commissioned by God to declare good news to needy hearts. They said nothing to anyone because they were too frightened. Don't let that be your epitaph. Too frightened to live, to move, to declare. Let not your hearts be troubled. The story continues. The first eyewitness to the resurrected Jesus, the first one to encounter him on that resurrection morning is Mary Magdalene, one of the three women. She has not gone to speak the message she's been given. She's in the garden. She's crying. And she has this encounter. The last verse that we read about her being afraid is only one chapter in the story of her autobiography. You don't know anybody by reading little bits and parts of their story. Mary's an adult. She came from a town. She had parents and family and had experienced some of the most difficult, dark parts that anyone could experience in life. At some point, she encountered Jesus, and in that encounter, he changed her life. He cast out seven demons, and Jesus and Mary shared life-changing history together. Mark doesn't give us the details about their meeting after the resurrection. Luke does in his gospel, but the encounter with Jesus in the garden gives her the strength, gives her the courage to go and to find the other disciples, and so she goes to where they are, and when she arrives, what she faces is described as a scene of emotional chaos. It says that when she arrived, they, all the disciples that were in the room, were grieving and weeping, brokenhearted and despondent. And so she gathers up the courage to declare to them, I have something to say. Jesus is alive. I've seen him. I've talked to him. He called me by name. I believe that God has raised him from the dead, just as he said it would occur. Remember what I said just a few moments ago about the angel. The messenger is not all that important. It is who sent the message and what the message contains. Keep that in mind. Because verse 11 says that Mary Magdalene told them that Jesus was alive, but they did not believe her. They rejected the messenger and the message. In fact, they were so stubborn in their unbelief that even though Jesus had told them before his death, even though the women were to tell them to go and meet Jesus in Galilee, they refused to go because they couldn't believe it at first. They refused to go to Galilee because of their fear, because of their doubt. And we read in John chapter 20 that Jesus had to create a detour in the plan to meet in Galilee and first go and visit these stubborn, unbelieving hearts, these disciples, where they were hiding. It says there that Sunday evening, the disciples were meeting behind locked doors because they were afraid of the Jewish leaders. And suddenly, Jesus was standing there among them, and he says, "Peace with you." And as he spoke, he showed them the wounds in his hands and his side. And revelation, understanding came, and they were filled with joy when they saw the Lord. You see, the grace and the mercy of Jesus toward you and me does whatever it takes to meet up with you, to prove to you that he loves you, to answer your doubts, your fears. He'll go to any extent. Often, the only obstacle that stands in his way is us. Our fear, our stubborn mindset that says we know what is reasonable, we understand what is logical, we own all understanding on how, when, why, and where God works. In a verse or two, we will see Jesus' response to that kind of understanding, that kind of mindset. And the story continues to tell of yet another encounter that Jesus has with two other followers. They had been in the upper room as a part. They were disciples. They weren't the apostles, but they had been there, and they were now leaving the city, and they're walking home some 7 miles away to country living. And Jesus catches up to them, and he speaks with them, and he asks them questions about why they are in this discouraged state that they're in. And they tell the story of Jesus, a prophet, powerful in word and in deed, and both power with God and power with man. But alas, he's dead. Some of our women have told us that he's alive, but we don't believe that to be true. And Jesus challenges their unbelief. You are men who have studied the writings of the prophets. You know what they said, that they said that Messiah would have to suffer these things before he would be identified as the one sent by God. How foolish you are, how slow to believe that you have been what you've been taught, what he told you, and the report of the women, the report that they've given to you. You still don't believe. It wasn't until they sat down with him for the evening meal and he takes the bread and he blesses it that all of a sudden revelation, we know who you are. You're Jesus. Mark says that these two men rush back the 7 miles to Jerusalem to tell the others that are in the upper room that they too now believe. And I know this will come as a great surprise to you, but the disciples did not believe them either. It was later on that resurrection Sunday night that the 11 disciples are gathered together eating an evening meal. We've just covered it out of John's account, but I want to go to Mark because Mark includes an important piece of information from that meeting. When Jesus appears to the 11, he convinces them that he is alive, and there's great joy. But then these words, these difficult words, Jesus rebukes them. He isn't playing around. He isn't just sort of smiling and saying, well, you guys are kind of slow, you boys. I've sent a helicopter, I've sent a ladder, I've sent a fire truck, and you won't believe that I'm here, you know. He's not doing that. He's not angry. He's not ready to write them off, but he speaks with a voice that was used so that they would pay attention. He speaks with authority. You can't live like this. You can't live like this. You cannot continue to live with hard hearts that hold on to stubborn unbelief. The word that he uses here is a heart that has chosen to be stubborn and non-compliant with what God is doing, with what God is saying. It chooses fear rather than saying with faith, I believe. In spite of the incredible evidence that speaks, that the trust that is well placed and trust in you, God, I don't believe. Such a hard and unbelieving heart will slow you down as you process information and revelation through your personal mental filters of fear and unbelief. Such a heart will cause you to second guess God and lose out on opportunity that he brings your way. Like fear, stubborn unbelief will take you in the wrong direction. It's why he says, trust in the Lord with all your heart. Lean not on your own understanding, but in all your ways acknowledge him. And he will direct your paths. You have the scriptures. Prophets in the Old Testament gave 300 specific prophetic words about the Messiah and what he would do and where he would go and how he would be treated. And only Jesus fulfilled every one of them exactly as predicted. Scripture is vital. It's important to the life of faith and victory. If you don't get here, you're easily sidetracked. Then you had me come and you had me tell you on several occasions, 3 times in the book of Mark that are recorded, that I would die and be buried and be raised again from the dead. Connecting with Jesus, talking to him in the place of prayer, is imperative if you're going to learn to know what his voice sounds like, if you're going to hear his voice. Jesus says, then the 3 ladies spoke to you, and you chose to hold on to your unbelief. Connection. Connection with other believers who have unique gifts and stories, but are connected to one God, one faith, one baptism, fellowship, connectedness in community is vital if you're going to be safeguarded and grow in your faith. Then 2 men came back from Emmaus and you didn't believe them at all. Now we've passed fear and we're stuck on stubborn unbelief. You've got to lose the unbelief. All of that can only be put down to your stubborn hearts that refuse to believe what God has said, what God has done, what God has shown and proven to you. Stop it. Let go of the hard heart. It's time to have a soft heart that both obeys and believes in God. John chapter 20, verse 29. While Jesus is talking in that room that night to that group, he speaks about you and me. Okay, finally, there's enough proof to believe, they say. Well, good on you, Jesus says. Jesus told them, you believe because you have seen me. But blessed are those who believe without seeing me. He's talking about you and me. About the blessing that we have, having not seen, not held, not heard, but still we believe. Your story is unique. No one has lived through or experienced life in the same way that you have lived it. Your history is different than anyone else. Your pain is unique. Your gifts, your abilities are specific to you. But Jesus came, died for you so that you could know and be connected with God. You could experience peace. You could know your purpose in the plan of God and could have the fullest measure of life available to anyone, both here, now, and in the life after this one, forever. It doesn't matter where you've come from. It doesn't matter what you've done. It doesn't matter where your greatest success lies or what your most disastrous failure has been. He is willing to do what it takes to bring you to a place where you can say, I believe, where you know he is risen and he's here and living in my heart. This is resurrection morning. Not just a historical moment, but it's a new morning of hope. It's a moment where you might have come in mourning, but you can believe and you can have your mourning turned to dancing, your sorrow to joy. David, will you come? There's been a strong, deliberate attempt to keep you away from the understanding that hope grows in you today. It is the desire of Jesus that every life in this room today be transformed, be changed in a way that will both shock and pleasantly surprise you. There are people in this room this morning that have never declared, never believed that Jesus is their Lord. They've never said that they believe God has raised Jesus from the dead. And in order to be saved, in order to be a part of the plan that God has, in order to go to heaven, in order to discover real life here, you have to believe. This is your day. Holy Spirit has been pulling on you, has been pulling you to this moment, to this line. Because God loves you and wants to make this a morning where you leave the sorrow behind and you start to dance with joy. In just a moment, I'm going to give you the opportunity with others to respond, to come to this altar and to respond to his loving pursuit of you, for you to surrender your life to him. There are people in this room, and once you believe, but because of decisions that have been made in carelessness, you've wandered away from that purpose that God had on your life. And you've become confused. You've become disillusioned and full of doubt. I want you to know on this resurrection morning that you are not here by accident. You are here by divine appointment. God has done everything that he can do to get you to the reach of his grace and of his mercy. This is the day. This resurrection morning is your opportunity to return to where you belong, for you to come home. In this moment, in just a moment, I'm going to invite you to come and stand with those that will stand around this altar. There are also people here in this room this morning and joining us online, and you've gone through some incredible struggles. You've watched relationships disintegrate. Health has been a problem. Finances have been a struggle, and as a result, you're not sure how the whole story fits into your life. You believe that God is real, but it's a bit hard to believe that God is good, that God loves, cares, knows about you. Your heart has gotten a little bit crusty, and you've become more than a bit cynical. But hardening your heart is not the answer. Hardening your heart is not the answer. The great resurrection morning, this morning, there's a call to leave the doubt, leave the unbelief, leave the cynicism behind. Take your work boots off, put your dancing shoes on, and get ready for joy to take over. Not counting on the circumstance, but counting on the giver of life. And then there's this fourth group. There are some people here this morning who have just felt the presence of God since their eyes fluttered open this morning. You've said it over and over, he's risen, he is risen. Your heart has been buoyed up with peace, and you've felt the surge of joy that you serve a living Savior. He's in the world today. You you don't want to respond with fear, but you feel the joy. You want to respond with joy. We were built, as I said earlier, we were built to respond to love, to affection. We were designed to hear God's voice calling us by name and telling us that he loves us, and for us to say, here am I love you, Jesus, whatever you want. My life surrendered to you. Your joy has been overflowing this morning, and you're more than tapping your toes. You've only, out of courtesy, not danced over the feet of the person that's next to you. In just a moment, I'm going to give you an opportunity to come and to respond. I want everybody in the room to stand, please. I want you to understand that in this house and with this family, the altar is our living room. It's the most natural place to be. It's where we meet God. It's where he waits for us. It's where family comes and stands together and says, I'm going to pray with you. I'm going to pray for you. I'm going to stand with you. We're going to stand together. It's not unusual. It's not strange for us to come and to meet God and to meet one another here at the front. It's where we carry out our relational business with Jesus. So if you fit into one of or more of those four categories, I want you to move out of your seat and come now. I want you to come now. It's now is your time. Just move out. Don't be afraid.